All right, how's everybody tonight? Praise God. Amen. Well, famous Amos. We're going into chapter 2 today. Chapter 2, verse 6. Amos, crime and punishment. Crime and punishment. We're to cover the rest of chapter 2 from verse 6 to the end and all of chapter 3. And by faith, we're going to finish. I didn't have enough faith for chapter 4 that I wanted to do it, but we'll have to figure that one next time, next week. So, Amos, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for all your goodness and blessings. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the blood of your son, Jesus, who cleanses us from all sin. We thank you for his spirit that he sent into the world, Lord, to bring us not only to yourself, but in relationship with you. He intercedes for us with prayers and groanings that we cannot utter, Lord. We don't know what to pray or how to pray. He intercedes and he helps us. We thank you, Lord, that today we can, Lord, sigh, and we can, Lord, we can moan, we can groan, we can intercede, Lord God, in prayer for others, even though we don't know how to pray. You know what we are praying for, and the Holy Spirit takes those prayers. And so we ask you, Lord God, to help us and to understand your word. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the illumination of your spirit through your word so that we will know what to do and what to, not only what to believe, but what to do with what we believe. And so, Lord, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You're majoring on the minors. When I was a young Christian and I was introduced to the Bible, of course, I only happened to read the New Testament. It wasn't until a little bit later on in my Christian life that I was introduced to the Old Testament. I knew it was there, but never read it. And then I got introduced to the minor prophets, and I thought, who are these guys? There's 13 of them, and they're wonderfully, amazingly, not just bold in spirit in what they said, but they were incredibly useful in their time. And then we're looking at one of them, Amos. And Amos is, of course, one of these guys who was incredibly bold. And you're going to see the boldness of him. Maybe the only one in the New Testament that I could see was this bold was Paul the Apostle. Saul of Tarsus was this bold when confronting sin, when confronting the godlessness of the day in which he lived. But he was a prophet, but he didn't consider himself much of a prophet. Now, we see here on this little time chart here that he was around the time of Jonah, just shortly after Jonah. So if you kind of picture it in your mind, the story of Jonah, there's Amos, there's Hosea, of course, there's Isaiah in the southern kingdom and Micah. So we see prophets that were contemporaries. They were not in isolation of each other. That's one thing that we need to remember that. But who was he? One day he had a prophetic vision, and in chapter 7 he tells us that he was among the herdsmen of Israel. He was not a royal, didn't have access to the royal palace like Isaiah. He didn't have a priestly home like Jeremiah. He didn't have some of the connections that other prophets had to the kings and to royalty, which, of course, some of the prophets spoke to royalty. This man was a man of the people, was a man of the field. And anybody remember where he came from? That little town just a little bit north of, a little south of Jerusalem, I should say. It's a little town called Tekoa. Tekoa. We called our last message, the man from Tekoa. He's the only man I ever know that comes from Tekoa, but there it is. And he is from the south, by the way. He's a southerner, the area of Jerusalem, but he preaches to the northern kingdom. And one day in chapter 7, he tells us he had a prophetic vision. Whether he saw words in a vision that he was able to speak, or he received the words and he heard them and then he was able to preach them, the Bible says he had a prophetic vision, and this vision was to be communicated to Israel. And you're going to see them because he not only preached them, but they were also written down for us. So praise God. So he is a shepherd and a prophet. Anybody know what else he did? He also had a side job to supplement his income because he didn't make much money as a herdsman. Anybody remember what he did? It's in chapter 7. We'll get to that later. But he was also took care of sycamore trees. He took care of sycamore trees. Yeah, sycamore trees. So he was a shepherd, a prophet, and he watched over trees, and he took care of the fruit. And these type of sycamore trees in Israel were really interesting because they gave this sort of They put out these wild figs. They put out these wild figs. And so when the prophet speaks, you often are going to hear things that have to do with agriculture, with sheep, with lamb, with lions, and things of that nature because, you know, where did he live? He lived on the field. He didn't live in a palace. He lived on the field. And of course, he's dealing with the northern kingdom. Remember, it was split after Solomon, 10 northern tribes in the north. And 750 BC is the year that we're dealing with before Christ, 750 years before Christ. And what was the problem in Israel at the time? Remember? Anybody remember? What was the vehement problem that he was dealing with? Well, at the time, there was an expansion movement to the north. Jeroboam II expanded the kingdom. Assyria sort of backed away, didn't deal too much with Israel. So Israel was able to expand to the north. And of course, when you expand to the north, you get all the trade routes. All the trade routes brings commerce. All the commerce brings prosperity. And of course, with unchecked and unbridled prosperity, it's soon enough with fallen man, you get corruption, right? And it begins to corrupt from the inward, from the inside out. And so Amos looks at Israel and says, you guys are a bunch of rotten fruit, a bunch of rotten fruit. And that you'll see that in chapter 7 when we get there. And so he also has dealt with eight of these nations, right? Eight of these nations, 2, 4, 6, 8. Who do we appreciate? There it is. All eight of them there. And what did Amos have to say to all these nations? Anybody remember? The two of them are Judah and Israel. We're going to talk about Israel today. But the seven that we looked at last week, they were nations that were not Jews. They were Gentiles. And what was their biggest sin? What was their biggest sin of the nations, the non-Jewish people? What was their sin? Anybody remember? God scolded them for their... They had false gods. That is true. That is true. But one thing that kept going back and forth and all the Amos is preaching about Edom. Remember all this? About Edom, about Gaza, about Moab, about Ammon and Tyre and Damascus. They were cruel. They were inhumane. They treated people so badly that God said, I will judge you for the fact that you have replaced me with idols and your treatment of other people. Quite interesting, isn't it? He did not judge them according to the Ten Commandments or the Law of Moses, because the very thing that everybody knows is that there is one God, and there is, yes, you treat others as you would like to be treated. When mankind, without ever knowing about God or ever knowing the gospel or ever knowing anything else about aside from that, sin against those two things, they would be judged by the light that God gave them. If that's all the light they had, that's sufficient for God to judge them if they violated those things. And so all those nations violated that. And you'll see them. You read them, how they treated other people. They sold people into slavery. They burned, they killed people, burned their bones. They were so cruel and so evil and broke covenants and came against others. It was absolutely horrifying. Now, the last one that we looked at, verses 4 through 5, was Judah. Judah. And Judah was not a Gentile nation, was it? Judah was the, I guess in metaphorical terms, the sister of Israel, the southern kingdom, the one that should have known better because they had the priests, they had the temple, they had Jerusalem, they had the line of David, and they went into sin, didn't they? And sin had to be met out with punishment because their sin was grievous to God. And it says here, their transgression is because they rejected the law of the Lord. Now, this is a little bit different than the Gentile nations, right? Because the Gentile nations were judged on those two things that I showed you, knowing that there's a God and the treatment of other people. The Judah had to be judged according to the law. Why? They knew it. It was given to them. It was given to Moses. They had it. It was there to not only have as a revelation, but also to obey it. And they rejected. Actually, it says in verse 4, they rejected the law. And they actually replaced it with lies. Now, what can mankind replace? How can mankind replace God's word with lies? Or how have you seen mankind replace God's word with lies? False teachers. What kind of false teachings have you heard about rejection of God's word or replacing it, right? Oh, thank you. Well, since the beginning, right? Since the beginning in the Garden of Eden, did God say, right? Well, God's keeping things from you, said the serpent, right? And then they began to add to God's word, change God's word to the point where mankind wanted to be like God, and they rejected his commandments. So it's there from the beginning. But one of the things that we see here and of course is not keeping his statutes. And I think this is important to know. The lie of today is that there is what they call the new morality. You could be moral without God. Now that is a big lie, isn't it? You could be good without God. The big, big lie today, big time, right? The new morality, the good, the new goodness that you can actually be good without God. No, you can't. You might be able to have some form of morality, but eventually it will corrupt. It eventually will corrupt to the point where you actually violate God's law and God's word. And so Judah began to say, well, I know God's word says that, but you know, we're sort of sophisticated now. We don't have to obey everything. I mean, Moses was kind of an uptight guy. You know, he was mad about everything. And so we don't have to keep those things. You know, the church has done the same thing. You know, there's churches today that they say Paul the Apostle had an issue with women, so he was a misogynist. Paul had an issue with gays, so, you know, got to throw those out because he was just an angry Jewish guy and he didn't like gay people, so he had issues. So don't pay attention to those things, they say. Just have a new morality. And so they throw away God's word, and what do you got in replace? You get a new behavior, a new standard, and you get immorality. You get sin in the church. There's lies about the return of Jesus. There's lies about the return of Jesus all the time. So Judah must be judged, says the Lord. Verse 5, I will set fire upon them, and they will be consumed. And Jerusalem was exactly consumed there. 586 BC, we'll get to that as we get through the book. But this was Judah, 586. So another 140 years later from the time that we're looking at. But one thing we know, sin equals punishment. This is historical fact. There's no denying what happened to Judah. And there's no denying what God said about the punishment, that because they have rejected his word, they've gone into severe immorality, they have killed their children, they have done all kinds of immoral behavior, and their actions were so horrible that God finally had to stop. Remember, sin has to be punished. If God is God, sin has to be punished. There's no way around it. Otherwise, God is not God. And that's really the dilemma that we have today in our world. Sin has to be punish if God is God, and therefore, if there's sin in the world, an unbridled sin has to be dealt with at some point or another. I'm not saying when. God is extremely merciful and much more patient than I ever will be, and so he waits, and he gives people a chance to repent, doesn't he? He gives you a chance to repent. He gave me a chance to repent, and that's why the goodness of God is something that we should never take for granted. Because on the other side of the goodness of God is the severity of God. And Paul the Apostle makes that clear in Romans 11, knowing the goodness and the severity of God. So therefore, we must fear the Lord. These people had lost the fear of God, and these were his own people. It's bad enough if the pagans are sinning. They don't know any better except those two things. But what if the people of God began to become so sinful as the pagans, So here stands Amos. So this is where we start today. Here stands Amos. Somewhere around Bethel or Samaria, the places of the capital city of Samaria, or Bethel, the place of worship, the false worship in Israel. And he stands there and boldly proclaims verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressors of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Isn't that great? But notice the boldness of Amos. He doesn't miss a beat. He's told that to people about the nations around them that are going to be judged. Remember I told you last week, it's easy to talk about people far away. God's going to judge them and them and them and them. It's a lot easier when it says God's going to judge you and you and you, and they're standing before you. I think a lot of people would back away and say, well, I don't want to say that. And I've had people, Christians, say, I don't know what to tell my friends and my family, that they're in sin, but I don't want to offend them. You know, the prophet never thought like that. Here's the boldness of the prophet. He's going to tell people that he's standing right in front of them that they're as guilty as the pagans. And in fact, they're more guilty than the pagans because they know better. So here we have chapter 2, verse 6 to 16, is what we would call the outline of the whole book is in these few verses here. The outline of the whole book, meaning if you just get chapter 6 to 16 of chapter 2, you'll get what the book is about. The next few chapters after chapter 2 are basically sermons, a series of sermons where he basically picks on one thing and he details the sin of Israel. So here in the verses 6 to 16, it's three things, very simple. It's insensitive to God's righteousness, an ungratefulness to God's past and redemption, meaning God had done so much for them. And ultimately, they rejected God's word, and therefore, they were blinded to the future judgment that God has against his people. So let's look at the number one thing. It is his righteousness, God's righteousness, right? God's righteousness, and these are, by the way, accusations that the prophet has, because remember, these are prophetic visions, prophetic words for the people. It's like God speaking to them, but it is through the prophet. He is the conduit. He is the vessel in which God is able to pronounce these severe judgments against this nation so they would not get away with it. So the first one is, they began to do this. In verse 6, they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. They were perverting justice to the degree that this was what's going on in Israel at the time. They had corrupt judges or corrupt jurors, and they simply bribed them. People bribed them so that justice would never be served. So here's a poor person who wanted justice. He goes to the courts, and the courts, of course, their palms get greased very nicely with silver or gold or money, in this case silver, and they accepted bribes against the righteous people. So here's a corrupt rich person who treats a poor person the wrong way, and all he has to do is go to the courts and he will always get his way because the corrupt judges will always take a bribe. Now, the other thing that was happening is the righteous, the poor people, were actually being sold into slavery because of the debt that they had to pay. So this was the awful thing that was going on in Israel. Now, according to the law of Moses, if you could not pay your debt, you can give yourself as an indentured servant and pay off your debt, right? And that was common in those days. You had a big debt. You would say, well, I can't pay it, but I would go and serve in your field, serve in your house, whatever the case may be, and then the debt will be paid. But these people, these rich people from Israel, from Samaria, were so evil. They actually were so callous toward the people. They didn't care for the poor. They simply sold them. If they couldn't pay the debt, they could not, the poor people could not sell the debt. They just basically would sell the people into slavery. So let's say I owe a debt to someone. They would simply say, well, you owe me this much. Well, you don't have to work for me. I'll just sell you to another master and owner, and you can work there. And sometimes it was too far. Sometimes it would be that they would have to be far from home and live outside of their home area because they were sold into slavery. And sometimes, look what it says in verse 7, the end of verse 6, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Sometimes the debt wasn't much. It was just a pair of sandals. It wasn't that expensive, and they still would hold them over. You know, how much was a pair of sandals? Probably not much. And yet, instead of forgiving the debt to the poor, here's a rich person, he can just say, well, you know, I don't really need it. You know, this poor person, that's all he had. He can just say, okay, never mind. But no, they held him over. And they said, no, you're going to pay for these sandals. And you're going to pay so much that if you can't pay it, I am going to sell you as a slave. That was going on at the time. That reminds me of a story, or not a story, a parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 18 about a man who owed so much money to his rich to a rich master. It was about 10,000 talents. It was a lot of money. And somebody who owed 100 denarii, which is a very low amount of money. So this wicked servant owed 10,000 talents to this master. And what does his master do? Well, because the wicked servant pleaded with them and said, please forgive me. You know, and the master was going to sell him and his household, his family was going to be sold off. He pleaded with the master, please don't sell. I can't pay the debt, but let's just give me some time. And the master was so gracious that he forgave the debt. 10,000 talents, that's a lot of money. He forgave the debt. So the story continues. That wicked servant turned to his other friend who owed him 100 denarii. Not a lot of money. And so that guy couldn't pay him. And you know what he did? He grabbed them, he choked them, he put them in jail, and then he was so wicked toward his fellow servant. He was so wicked to his fellow servant about a small debt after he was forgiving a large debt. You see how the wickedness? And Jesus said that that was a man that was a wicked servant, because in the parable, the master found out, and then he held that wicked servant accountable, right? Now, here's God holding Israel accountable. The rich people were not being very forgiving to the poor persons, to the poor people. And they were being holding them hostage for a pair of sandals. Can you imagine that? A rich person probably has 10,000 pairs of sandals. He doesn't need them, but a poor person doesn't have one. But even if that debt was as small as a pair of sandals, they would still sell that poor person into slavery because he couldn't pay it. That's how wicked they was. There was no justice. So you would go to the courts, and guess what? The rich person just paid off the judge. The judge going to rule in his favor, so you couldn't get any justice. It doesn't matter what it was. So commerce, people, trading, profits were all above the care of the poor, the care of the people. Now, what did God say about the poor? In the Torah, there are many, many passages about God taking care of the poor. In fact, did you know that the standard of living that God wanted for Israel was that even the poor people would actually be able to get things for free? Now, every socialist and communist would love that, right? But it wasn't like that. It wasn't like the socialist communist dream. It was they had to go and work, but they would get all the food for free that they're able to harvest it. Moses says, don't harvest the corners of your field. They were not allowed to be harvested. That was one of the law of Moses. Now, why wouldn't they harvest the corners of the field? Because the poor can go to the field and basically take the grain that was there, harvest the grain for themselves, and they would be able to keep it. And the priest can help the poor. And it was always done in the name of the Lord, so there wouldn't be anyone needy that was in the name that was God's people. Now, there was always poor, there was always rich, but God never wanted the rich to take advantage of the poor. And so God always gave advantages within the law. This is within the law of Moses, that the rich could never take advantage of the poor. They had the year of Jubilee, where all the debts were forgiving. They had the years of where the poor person can go and work for a certain amount of time, and then he could be free. So he never had to work for the rest of his life as a slave. There was all these special appointees in the law of Moses, so nobody could ever take advantage of each other. But you know what they did? We don't care. In fact, later on, we'll find out that the people were so eager to make money, they would just count the hours until the Sabbath was over so they can go out and make money. That's all they cared about. And the people, that was just a commodity. Well, look what it says in verse 7. And those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the heads of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. People that own money were so greedy that they would even take the dust of the earth that was on the head of the people, and they would claim it as their own. So the people that own land, the rich people, they would pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. So people would just, poor people would be like, working on the field, and the rich were so eager to keep any money, any land, that they would actually go after the dust that was on the head of poor people, saying that that was theirs. Seems kind of extreme, wouldn't you think? Look at the next verse. They, also same verse, just keep going. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. Now, if you have a study Bible, you would say that word resort there has to do with taking advantage of someone sexually. So it was the father and the son would actually take advantage of girls in that way. So people were greedy. People were in absolute shambles, right? People were not valued at all whatsoever. And here's a man and his father who they probably bought this girl, most likely was a sex slave, and they bought it for the reasons of slavery, sex slavery. And she was purchased by the father so that her would be used by the father and be used by the son. This is God's people. This is not Epstein Island or anything like that. This is God's people. Now, this is part of the Canaanite religion, by the way. Did you know that? That this is part of the Canaanite religion. The Canaanite religion did that. They would sell boys and girls for sex slavery to the point that the relationship that they had with these young girls and young boys were simply for sex trafficking. We would call it today sex trafficking, right? They call it in those days in the name of their religion. It was a Canaanite practice. And it's interesting that according to here, this passage here says, they have profaned my holy name. Some of these sexual practices were done by Israelis, God's people, in the name of God, meaning that they would think of it some kind of ritual, some kind of mixed religious ritual where Canaanite religion was so imported into their practices that they actually thought this was actually a good thing, having intercourse and ritual orgies by the altars of God. Now, you would think, like, nobody would ever do that. But think about Solomon. Remember Solomon? What did he do? He had 300 concubines and 700 wives, right? And you know my saying, right? What do you do with all those mother-in-laws, right? I mean, what do you do? Too many. But aside from that joke, right, he actually built palaces. And pagan practices were done in Israel. Remember, he built them way out near the mountains where nobody could see. It's sort of his conscience, isn't it? Well, honey, I know you want to worship your God, but you know we're Christians here. We're Jews. We worship God. You can't have that stuff here. Go to the mountains. Just get away from here. I'll buy you a home up there, but just don't do it here. And then he had so many that he began to build all these altars. And then, you know what happened, girls? You know. Oh, honey, I don't want to walk that far. Can you just build me a little shrine just down the street? Okay, honey, we'll build you one. And they started building them closer and closer. In fact, he built them inside the house of the Lord. They're doing pagan practices inside the temple of God. This is Solomon. And you would think, like, how does this man who knows all these things, the wisest man that ever lived besides Jesus, the wealthiest man that ever lived, you know, quite possibly, be so dumb, be so silly? Well, he was really wise for other people. You know, you read Solomon, and he was tremendous wisdom, God's wisdom. But he was not wise to himself. He did a lot of things that were not wise. So it's good to listen to Solomon, not do the things that Solomon did. Of course, I believe he repented at the end, but that's another story for another time. But, you know, he did so much damage, and he brought idolatry into Israel that eventually you had a queen and named Jezebel, who was the queen of Israel. She was a pagan. She was the daughter of a priest of the Sidonians. A terrible, terrible Canaanite religion within Israel. This is how far it went. And so here's Amos going, we brought the same practices that the Canaanites do. And we'll show you that at the end. But this was common practice with the Canaanite religions, using young boys and young girls as almost like temple prostitutes in the name of the Lord. Remember, Paul addresses that in the book of Corinthians? Nothing had changed in terms of practices. It's just different times and different cultures. But this was also done in the Greek culture. This was also done in Roman culture, right? And Paul the Apostle addresses that in the book of Corinthians. But anyway, let's continue. Verse 8. Our garments were taken and pledges stretched out besides every altar in the house of their God. They drink the wine of those who have been fined. This is a common thing. In fact, it's quite interesting that if you had a loan, let's say I get a loan from Frank, right? It's actually in the law of Moses. If you want to look it up, Exodus 22, you can look it up. If you had a loan, right, and I promised Frank that, Frank, I will pay you. And here's my security. Here's a pledge that I would pay Frank. He could take my coat. He can take my coat, right? And that would be a promise that I would pay this debt as soon as possible, and he can keep my coat until I pay it. Now, the law of Moses was very strict because it says you had to return that coat to that person at night. You had to return it. Whether he had paid it or not, you had to return the coat to that person. Now, why? It's cold. Yeah, very practical. God's very practical. It's too cold at night, and a poor person may not have a place to live. He may have a coat, but if now he gave it as a security, the lender cannot take advantage of the person. He would have to give the coat back before sundown. And God's so practical. Isn't it amazingly? He never wanted anybody to be taken advantage of. Now, of course, you could do it. You can give the coat as a pledge, but the person had to give it back to you. That's beautiful of God. Here, you know what they were doing with the coats? They were stretching out on the altar of the Lord. They were like, oh, I got all these coats, and I'm not returning them. I'm just going to put them down on the ground, and I'm just going to hang out by the altar of God with all these people, all these poor people who are dying of cold weather. I'm just going to lay on them. That's what they did. They were absolutely unjust toward the poor. They take the coats of the poor people, and instead of giving them back, they actually laid on them. And worst, they actually got drunk in the house of the Lord with the wine that they bought with the fines that they gave people. So let's say you couldn't pay your loan. So they started fining people. Oh, you didn't pay me last night. Well, $50 more. You don't have to give me $1,000, but you got to give me $50 right now. And they would take that money and they would go buy wine. And they would get drunk in the house of the Lord with the money that they used to, you know, basically, it was a racket. It was just basically taking the poor people's money and using it for their own sin. And they get drunk in the house of the Lord. And there's a nation of alcoholics, and a nation that they called this activity as part of their religion, you would say. It was part of my worship to God. In the house of their God, they drink wine by those who have been fined. And by the way, this happened in the church. You say, well, that doesn't happen anymore, does it? Well, if you read the book of Corinthians again, you'll find that Paul the Apostle, what is he doing to the Corinthians? He's rebuking them for what? For doing the same thing. They were treating the poor people in the church indifferent. They were not waiting for them to have the meal together, the Lord's Supper together. And before the poor people would get there, they would eat and get drunk before the poor can get into and have the supper or the Lord's meal or the Lord's table together with them. And Paul rebuked them. So it's not the first time. God's people's always been misguided by false teachings and by their own sin. But God knows the sin, doesn't he? And he catalogs them. And he's aware of them. And he knows what they are. And so the New Testament is built on the Old Testament. So we know that God knows the sins. Not only the sins of the people, but the individual sins. He knows the sins of people. And he knows the sin, public sin, social sin, and individual sin. And God is going to hold everybody accountable. That's the interesting thing about Amos. That although, you know, we're removed, 750 plus 2,000 years, 2,750 years since Amos, still very applicable today. People have told me today, well, this sounds, you know, yeah, bad, but that could never happen today, could it? I'll tell you a story, a true story, not a pastor story, a true story. Pastor stories, you can't tell if they're true or not, right? They're just stories. But this is a true story. True story goes like this. I was helping a missionary group that was in Ireland. And they had called me, and I was pastoring this church, and I had some friends, and they said, we need to do something. We need to reach Ireland. Also, we have that fund, Ireland fund. Remember that? Well, they were telling me stories about this American churches going into Ireland and, you know, telling young people that they needed to come to church. And then after that, after church, they would go out into the pubs and they would go out into the culture. And these American pastors would want to be like the culture. So what do you do in Ireland, in Dublin, when you want to be like the culture? Well, yeah, these pastors were going through, they would get into drunken hysterics and rage and go into the streets. And they would find them naked and the next day just completely hung over in the streets because they were trying to be like the culture. They were trying to be relevant like the culture. Now, this truly did happen. And these young missionaries were calling me and said, what do we do? These American churches are crazy. You know, they were actually local missionaries. They're crazy. What do we do? So we started helping them and sending, you know, gospel messages there and trying to help them along. And it went on for a few years, but I think the economy was so rough in Ireland and it never worked out. They eventually moved. But this was really happening in Ireland in the name of Jesus, being absolutely relevant. Well, you know, Hillsong does kind of the same thing. You know, the pastor in New York, I forget his name, that got Justin Bieber to be, you know, a Christian, you know, in a sense. I don't know what that means, but would go out drinking with them and go partying in Atlantic City and all that stuff. So in the name of the Lord. Now, I'm not telling you anything that it's not true. It's not, that isn't true. It's real. This happened. You know, people may, you know, get a little bit upset about it, just bringing it up. But the reality of it is, it happens today. In the name of the Lord, being relevant and being like the culture means that you participate in the sins of the world. And you do it in the name of the Lord so we can get people into the kingdom. That's how you do it. Never. In fact, the book of Acts tells us exactly how they did it. They preached the gospel. They showed fruits of repentance. And the people were so impressed by the holy living of the church. It says in Acts that some people were even afraid to go into the church. They were afraid to go into the church because how holy these people were in the church. that they would feel that the standard was so high that they couldn't join the church. They were afraid of it. I don't think the world's not afraid of the church, is it today? I think the world laughs at the church. I think they see the church and they say, well, what's the difference? Divorce rate is the same. Marital infidelity is the same as the world. There's no difference. I shouldn't go to church anymore. At least in the book of Acts, people were going like, I don't know. God's working among them. That was what they were afraid. God's working among them, and he might find out my sins. Oh, would it be to God that God's people would live like that now, that the world would know that if they came to church, the hearts would be revealed, their true hearts would be revealed, and they would be saved. But anyway, I'm not telling you something you don't know. Let's continue. Second point. They were ingrates. They were ungrateful because of God's redemption in the past. Verse 9, yes, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them, says the Lord. Thus, this is the height that was like the height of cedars. The Amorites were like the heights of cedars, and they were strong as oaks. And I destroyed his fruit above and his root below. And it was I who brought you out of the land of Egypt and led you into the wilderness for 40 years, that you might take the possession of the land. And I raised up some of your sons of the prophets, and I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some young men to be Nazarites. They were ingrates because of God's redemption. So now the whole focus now is, what did God do for Israel? If you got to remember this, there were a group called the Amorites. Now, when we mention the Amorites, just remember, the Amorites were the name of the group. Right? It's most likely that they lived in this whole area, right? What we call Canaan, ancient Canaan. The Canaanites were also Amorites. So God uses the name Amorites as a sort of general term of the Amorites, and the Canaanites were just about synonymous. Well, slightly differences, but just about synonymous. So God uses the term Amorites to refer to the people that lived in the land prior to Abraham going into the land. Does that make sense? Okay. It's called the Amorites. And God calls it the sin of the Amorites. Many times in Scripture, the sin of the Amorites. In fact, God says, I drove the Amorites out of the land. Now, why did God drive the Amorites out of the land? Anybody remember? They did eventually, yeah. But they were sinful. They were so sinful. It was called the sins of the Amorites. And they had two kings. They had two kings, and these kings were Sihon and Og. And so it'd be really good to refresh your memory on that. So you can read Numbers 21 and Deuteronomy 3 and see what these wicked kings were like. And God sent his people through the wilderness, and they had a fight against these two wicked kings of the Amorites. So Israel faced these tremendous oppositions, and God defeated these kings, the Amorite kings. And remember the story of Abraham when he says, you know, I can't give you the land yet because the Amorites, their sin has not reached their full measure yet. God was measuring the sins of the Amorites. Well, the sins of the Amorites at the time of Abraham wasn't that, they were sinful, but it wasn't that full yet. Eventually, the cup will be full, and then God had to do something about it, right? But there were the sins of the Amorites. Some of the Amorite people lived in the area of Sodom, Gomorrah, Ebwim, right? Abna, which are the four cities that were destroyed at in the judgment of Genesis 18. They were tall as cedars. They were giants. Could have been the descendants of the Nephilim, quite possibly. And God destroyed them. God destroyed them because of their wickedness. They had child sacrifice. This is go back to the ancient. What do you think the Israelites got this idea of burning their kids on the altar of Molech from the Amorites, from the Canaanites? You see why God had given them 400 some years from Abraham to the time Moses and Joshua walked into the world, into the promised land, roughly about 400 years. God gave them to repent until God says, okay, enough, Joshua, go into the land and their judgment is going to be swift. And the first city that they encounter was Jericho, a fortified city. But this was all done in that area in the name of their gods, in the name of the Amorite gods. And therefore, by the time Israel comes into the land, from Abraham to then, their judgment was ripened. Their judgment was ready to go. Their full measure had reached. God had given them repentance, chance to repent. They never did. They just got worse. And there's enough archaeological evidence to make you blush in what they did to women, to children, to men, homosexuality, rampant child sacrifice, cruelty, that it'll make you blush. I don't want to desecrate a Bible study telling you more about it, but you can read it on your own. The sins of the Amorites were awful, horrible. And you ever wonder why God said, okay, Joshua, the judgment has to be swift? That's why. They were unbelievably wicked. And you think of the world today being wicked, it was much, much wicked. Much, much wicked. I mean, it's getting there. I'm not saying it isn't. But it was wicked at the time of Abraham as well. Now, verse 11. I raised up some of you to be prophets and Nazarites. That was interesting. Within Israel, God gave two kinds of people. It was kind of interesting that he mentions this, the Nazarites and the prophets. Well, we know prophets are. Prophets were people that spoke in the name of the Lord, Amos being one of them, right? And they legitimately spoke for God the things that God wanted to communicate to his people. The prophets, God raised them up. But he also raised up the Nazarites. Now, anybody know who the Nazarites were? Any idea? All right. They were, Samson was a Nazarite. That's right. That's right. So they were basically legitimately godly people who would consecrate themselves to God and gave up some legitimate appetites. And one of them was the drinking of wine. Now, the idea wasn't to get drunk. It was just kind of any drinking of wine was sort of a feast. If you had a feast or if you had some kind of joyful event, you would drink wine. It wasn't forbidden by God. It was just you couldn't get drunk. The Nazarite said no drinking at all whatsoever because Israel had a tendency to go overboard. And so the Nazarites were legitimately people that gave up some good appetites. You would say, well, they couldn't drink of the vine, so they couldn't drink wine. They would commit themselves to the Lord uncompromisingly, and then you can read about it in Numbers 6, by the way, if you want to read more about it. And so these Nazarites were there, and you know why God gave the Nazarites? Because God wanted a people that were so consecrated to God, it will be an example to the other Israelites that you can live godly without having to drink wine, that you can live godly without having to have to be drunk. You can live as a godly person and a joyful person without having to drink anything. And they were an example to the other Israelis. Now, it's interesting. God didn't call everybody to be a Nazarite. So it wasn't like God saying nobody drinks anything because he obviously gave them the wine. But they were to be different. And they were supposed to point people to a righteous living. And this is why they needed to do that. The prophets told them about God, and the Nazarites showed them how to live a godly life. So there they had the example of both the hearing and the seeing of how to live a godly life. And you know what they did? Like any good godly person, they thanked them for it. They said, oh, thank you so much for being such a godly person in front of me. I'm going to follow your example. No, okay. You wish that would happen, would you? But we're so sinful, mankind is so sinful. You know what they did? They said this. Then I raise up the prophets and the Nazarites, verse 11. Is it not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine. That was forbidden to them. They forced them to drink wine. That was one of the things that they were not able to do. They were not able to break the covenant, the Nazarite vow, I should say, the Nazarite vow. And they forced them to drink wine. And you commanded the prophets to say, don't prophesy. Don't say anything. Well, that's going to happen to Amos, by the way, later on in the book. They're going to tell Amos, shut your mouth. Stop saying the judgment is coming. I don't want to hear it. We're not going to hear you anymore, Amos. And of course, Amos didn't listen. He was so bold. He was so willing to take on the establishment of the day. And of course, here, God's people, their sin was greater than the Amorites. This is why God brings it up, because their sins were greater. They knew better. As Jesus would say, too much has been given. Much is required. They knew the standards of God. They knew the word of God. They had the help of God to get back into right living. And they had the example of the Nazarites and the word of the prophets. But they wouldn't do it. They made the Nazarites drink and the prophets say nothing. Final point here. They rejected God's word. They were blinded by the future judgment that was coming. It says here in verse 13, behold, I am weighted down beneath you as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. You know, God had enough. God says, I'm weighted down with your sins. It feels like a cart full of sheaves, full of grain. It feels like I can't deal with this anymore. I'm weighted down. Therefore, I'm going to bring the judgment. It's going to be so so swift that it says, a flight will perish from the swift. Stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor his nor mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will the one who rides the horse will save his life. Judgment is coming, and it's going to be so swift and so fast and so strong that even the mighty man, even the quick of feet, won't be able to escape, won't be able to resist. It's going to be a very, very difficult judgment. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. And of course, Amos' words became true. Amos' words did come true. About 15 years later, the invasion began. Not only began at that moment, there was a king. His name was Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser. He was an Assyrian king. Strange names, didn't they? But they didn't have names like Joe or Frank or anything like that. But Tiglath-Pileser. What he did is he marched into Israel and he took away the area of Galilee, and he took some of the northern parts, and he began to take people into Syria. He started exporting them. Then later on, about 10 years later, another one of their kings, his name was Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser. They're all great names you're going to remember tonight, right? And around 724 BC, he sieged the area of Bethel in Samaria. And he leveled the place. And he began to take every one of them up to Syria, up to the areas north of Israel. And is, of course, this is the day Samaria fell. Samaria falls. But notice the allusion there in that day. There's a little bit of a hint that this was a little microcosm, a little picture of the ultimate day, the day of the Lord, which Amos will talk about, the day of the Lord later on. But this judgment that came against Samaria does teach us about the day of the Lord eventually, how the judgment of God came after warning, after warning, after warning. Let's get into chapter 4, and hopefully we can do it in about 10 minutes, but they're not very long, and the reading is pretty quick. Chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken to you, says sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. Now, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5 all begin with that very same statement. Hear this word. Hear this word. And the next few chapters are sermons. So remember, chapter 2, it's like the whole summary of the book. Then he's going to go into specific things. And chapter 3 is very detailed. And it's a sermon. And it's a sermon about questions. The first part, it's all about questions. It says in verse 2, I have chosen you among the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You only have I known, or the word chosen, or have I known from all the families of the earth. And that word there, chosen or known, it's a beautiful word, which means a relationship, a covenant relationship, kind of like a husband and a wife. They know each other. There's a covenant relationship. Well, God says, out of all the families of the earth, I know you, Israel, like a husband knows his wife, like a covenant relationship. Because you have this covenant with me, and you're leaving it. You're just read the book of Hosea about it. Therefore, the punishment is going to come to you because you don't want to be in a right relationship with the Lord. You don't want to be in right relationship with God. Therefore, verse 2, I will punish you for all your iniquities. All this sin is coming because God is a God who chastens those he loves, doesn't he? We know that in the New Testament. He chastens those he loves. He rebukes those who are his. If they weren't his, he wouldn't do anything to them. He would just let them be and go into hell. But because he loved them, he needed to chastise them and correct them. And for a long time, he did. And God had enough of their sin. So a bunch of questions. Look at verse 3 all the way down to verse 8. I'll just kind of read them very quickly. But they're simply rhetorical questions. You know what a rhetorical question is? Okay, so I do that sometimes, right? There's like an obvious answer. you know, you don't have to answer it, but there's like an obvious answer. Oh, yeah, we know that. Does the sun come up? Yeah, of course it does come up, right? It's kind of like a rhetorical question, but it's proving a point. Here's the first one. Do two men walk together unless they made an appointment? No, right? All these answers are no, by the way. So just letting you know. All the answers are no. Why? You get the right answer, right? Because two people, they just don't bump along the road. You know, they're not in the desert and they bump along and they said, hey, you want to walk together? No, nobody does that. Unless they agreed. Unless they agreed. So there must be some kind of agreement that they made in order for them to walk, right? It doesn't just happen. There's a cause. So there's the word cause. There's a cause and an effect. The cause was they know each other. They made a deal. They made an appointment, whatever. Verse 4, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? What's the answer?
No.
Yeah, you got it, right? You got it. No, because it roars because it caught something. That's why it roars. It didn't roar because of anything. Verse 4, does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Right? He has to capture something unless, you know, he's going to growl. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there's no bait in it? No. If there is a trap, if there's a bird trap, somebody set it, right? If the bird fell in it, something attracted the bird to go into the trap, and it caught. It sprung it, and then there it is. So every effect has a cause. Every effect has a cause. Verse 6. Now we're getting closer to what Amos's point is. If a trumpet is blown in a city, Will not the people tremble, right? If a trumpet is blown, right, in a city, will not the people tremble? Well, there's a reason why it's being blown. The reason is there's danger. Danger is coming. Otherwise, why blow the trumpet? Verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing. Oh, sorry, I missed one. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Right? So there's got to be a cause for all these things to be true. There's got to be a cause. They just don't happen. They just don't happen spontaneously. So what can cause all this? What's the answer? The Lord has done it. Verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophet. So this is it. Why am I here? Every effect has a cause. God is about to do something, but he's not going to do something unless he's telling you about it. So this is the way God operates. He won't judge you unless he tells you first. Is that kind of God? Yeah. But like, you know, it's one thing. If Amos came to you, you know, if we're here in this church and Amos came to you and it says, well, you know what? You're here. And God says he's going to judge you because of your sins, you know. Automatically, the question would be like, why? And who are you? And who brought you here? Why are you here? There would have been an obvious question about why, who is Amos? Why is he here? Is he coming in the name of the Lord, right? Amos is trying to answer that question. I am here because God is telling you something. I am here because there's a reason. I just didn't happen to show up from Tekoa. You know, leaving the shepherd's fields. It wasn't a coincidence. God sent me, and he is roaring. Look at it again, verse 8. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? Here's a picture of God who's roaring. I remember I showed you last week that there are different words in Hebrew for roar, but this specific word for roar is of a lion who's ready to pounce on its prey. Of all the words Amos could have used, this is the word. There's a word for a lion when he roars, when he's in the cave. There's a roar. There's a word for a roar of a lion when he's hungry. Here's a roar of a lion when he's about to eat. The roar is the lion's roaring. The lion has roared. God has spoken. And how can we remain silent? He says, "The Lord has spoken. Who can?" But prophesied. So the Lord is going to make known to us his secret. What is the secret counsel? Judgment is coming. He's going to do something. He has let the prophet know. Remember this prophetic visions to Amos? Amos takes these prophetic visions and he preaches it to the people. And the people are angry at him. Imagine telling them that they're sinners and they need to repent. And Amos says, it is no coincidence that I'm here. It is God who sent me. It's a divine calling, and the prophet is going to announce it. What's the announcement? Here's the reason why I'm here. I am here because every effect has a cause. And why I'm standing here is because God said, tell them. God said, tell them. It just didn't happen all of a sudden. It was something that began to happen a while ago. But the prophet is proclaiming something. The prophet is proclaiming judgment. Verse 9. Proclaim this to the cities, Ashdod, the citadel of Egypt. Assemble yourself on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumult within her in the oppression of her midst. This is kind of comical, but God says to two cities, Ashdod, which was a Philistine city, and Egypt, and it says, come to the mountains and look upon Samaria and look what's going to happen to these people. Now, why Ashdod and why Egypt? It is interesting. There are two cities south of Israel, right? Two major cities south of Israel. And they would have been very interested in what would happen to Samaria because they're just north of them, right? And if Samaria was a big, powerful city, and if Samaria is taken down, they're next. So God invites them over and says, hey, look at these people. Look what happens to them. And look what is going to happen to them because the judgment is coming. And if the judgment is coming there, it's certainly going to come here. So they need to pay attention. Verse 10. But they don't know how to do what is right, declares the Lord. These who are hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. Basically, God's saying, this is the reason why. They are violent. They're going to be devastated. But these are the people that don't know how to do right, Israel. Verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels or your strongholds will be looted. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd snatches a lion from the lion's mouth, a couple of legs of a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corner of a bed and on the cover of a couch. These are all interesting descriptions, by the way. God's describing the judgment. You know what's going to happen? An adversary is going to come, and he's going to surround the city. Then he's going to surround the city. He's going to pull it down. He is going to secure his judgment. Israel, you think you're safe. You got all the trade routes. You got all the things you want. Don't count on them. This enemy is going to come, and he's going to first weaken you, then devastate you. And you know that happened. That happened in history. I told you a little bit about it. Tilgath-Pileser and Shalmaneser came and they overran the whole city. They overran first the north of Israel, then the south of Israel, and the whole nation at the siege of Samaria was over. And he were the Assyrians. The Assyrians conquered Israel by 722 BC. It's a very important date in Jewish history. 722 BC, the northern kingdom went into exile. Into Assyria. Those 10 tribes never came back. They got assimilated into the nations, and some of them got assimilated into Judah. So we still have the 12 tribes of Israel. They're not lost, but the kingdom itself never came back. Unlike Judah, who did come back, right? And those were the descendants, the New Testament are the descendants of those Jewish people that came back. But Israel, not quite come back. By the way, if you want to read it, I wish I had more time. 2 Kings chapter 18 explains it to you in much more detail than I did what happened to that nation. And the deportation began. Amos was a shepherd, and he knew that, hey, sometimes you have to fight a lion, sometimes you have to fight a bear, because sometimes they have a piece of the lamb in their mouth, and sometimes all you can get out is an ear or a foot, a hoof, or a piece of lamb just comes out of their mouth, and that's all you get back. Same thing's going to happen to Israel. When Assyria comes over, all you're going to get back, Israel, it's a remnant. Just a little piece of Israel is going to come back. You're not going to have your homes anymore. All you're going to have is a couch. Imagine you have this big house, and God says, not going to last. All you're going to get is a couch. A piece of the couch, actually, a corner of the couch. And he actually says, the cover of a couch. So imagine all your possessions today gone, and God says, yeah, you still have something. You have a couch, a cover. That's all you get. And Israel would have been inflamed, right? Because they had homes, they had all kinds of amazing homes. And God talks about it here, verse 14 or 13. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord of God of hosts. For on that day I will punish the transgression of Israel. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar will be cut off, and they will be fallen to the ground. And I will smite your winter house and your summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. Here God says he's the Lord of hosts. The word is the Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. It's the God who's angry at his people, and he's going to judge them. And the deportation of Israel is going to be so severe, only a few people are going to remain in the land, and only a few people are going to live, the poor. But God is going to take these prosperous nations, and he's going to tear down their altars. If you go to Israel, and you go to a place called Bethel, you can still go there. Just now south of Samaria, just a little bit near Samaria. And they will tell you that these are the ancient pagan tabernacles and shrines that they had for their gods. The golden calf, there was one there in Bethel, and there was one in Dan, just up north. And these golden calves were worshipped as God. They said, this is God, this is Yahweh who brought you out of Egypt. They began to worship these things, and they're there. And they have these monuments where they burned sacrifices to their gods. And there were the horns, you know, say the horns of the altar. Now, they were originally for God. They were originally to make sacrifice to the Lord, but they weren't anymore. Now, the horns of the altar are these little things that stick out, right? And they were symbolic of the strength of God and the mercy of God. And when you hang on to these horns, as you're pleading for mercy, like in the book of Kings, you'll find him in the book of Kings. Well, God says, I am going to take down or cut off the horns of the altar. No mercy. You can't hang on to the horns of the altar anymore because they'll be cut off. I won't have any mercy on this nation that has sinned so grievously. Plus, I'm going to take away your houses. You know, all your houses, your winter houses, your summer houses, your houses of ivory. If you read the book of Kings, Ahab had all these ivory homes and paneling homes of ivory. It was a rich thing to do at the time. The houses of ivory. Thus, and why is he doing it? Who's going to do it? Yahweh, the Lord is going to do it. It's one thing if it's an enemy. It's another thing if it's someone else. But when it's God, you really can't do anything about it, can you? Now, what did we learn? Just to finish. Got 1 minute. 1 minute. The whole summary is in chapter 2, verse 6 to 16. The whole summary of the book is there. So read chapter 2, verse 6 to 16. What were some of the grievous sins? What do you think are some of the grievous sins? What struck you of the sins of Israel? Anybody? What was something that struck you grievously? What's that? Harming the poor. Absolutely. God hates injustice. Remember, God says you have to have a balance, and it has to be a just balance. You can't be favored to one person over the other. You have to be just in the weights and measures, and they were not. They were unfair. Anybody else? Something grievous that we talked about. Something that perked you up and it says, what? Their rebellion. What kind of rebellion, Frank? Give me specific. Okay. After having God's word and the prophets, they said, shut it up. We don't want it. Anybody else? Something grievous. The sexual? Oh, with the girls and the slave trade and the sex. Yeah, absolutely. Nothing's changed in this world. It's a shame, isn't it? These were God's people. They knew better. They just adopted the things of the world and they brought it into their own land. Anything else? Sacrifice, yeah. Yeah, they sacrificed their children. Now, what are his credentials? What is Amos' credential? Is he... Yeah. What's that? Yeah. He grew sycamore trees. Yeah. He was a shepherd. Not much of a credential, is it? These were the lowest people in the whole society. In fact, the rich people would have scoffed at Amos. Who are you to tell us these things? But his credential was one thing. He was sent by God. That was all the credential he needed. He was sent by the Lord of hosts. And he stands there in the name of the Lord. And he tells them, look at Damascus. Look at Gaza. Look at Tyre. Look at all these cities. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Judah, your sister. Israel, do you think you're going to escape? Israel, do you think you're going to escape? And you know, and I will say the same thing. America, look what happens here. Do you think we're going to escape? Australia, England, Canada, South Africa, do you think we're going to escape? Well, if they didn't get away with it, neither will we. Now, God's people are going to be protected, of course, we know that, from the day of the Lord. But the nation, I'm talking about the nation itself, a nation can be under God's wrath and God's people can still be protected. I'm talking Romans 1 wrath. That's what I'm referring to. That the nation could be under God's judgment. And yet believers can still live in the land, can still, you know, lack of a better word, prosper in the land, spiritually prosper in the land, even though the nation is under judgment. And that's what we see today. Just read the news. I don't have to convince you. Just read the news of what's being promoted and championed in our nation. And don't you think God sees it? And don't you think God knows? And don't you think sin is really serious? Well, reading Amos, I think God is really serious about sin. He's so serious that he took his own son and put him on a cross and murdered him there. God put him on a cross, and wicked men killed his own son. But it pleased the Lord to bruise him, it says. But nonetheless, it was grievously, the sin of the world was so grievously, God had to put his own son on a cross to pay the penalty of sin. That's what God thinks of sin. It is a serious thing. It has consequences beyond belief, and yet it took the Son of God to die in our place to give us eternal life. So Amos is confronting sin like we ought to confront sin, and that's how the gospel confronts sin, you know. The gospel confronts sin in a serious way because it tells you that God is angry at sin. God is not happy with the way we live. God is not happy with the way that we treat each other, and therefore he calls all men to repent and trust and believe in Jesus. And so the New Testament for the believer says, all those who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Still, sin is a serious thing in believers' life. It was a serious thing. It's a serious thing for non-believers so they would be right with God by repenting and having faith in Jesus. But it's a serious thing for believers as well so that we won't go back to sin, that we stay away from sin. God says, depart from iniquity. Depart from sin. It's so ruinous. It's so devastating to your life that Jesus hung in our place. And we can come to him if we sin. But the Bible says, makes it very clear. He writes to you these things, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John tells us, he writes to us that we should not sin, that we would not sin. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. God is so serious about sin that he still reaches men with the message of his son. And his son died and resurrected in our place. So Jesus had to die on the cross. That's the beautiful message. That's what Amos is so perfect for, a rebellious society. But we have to give them the good news, though. The bad news is God's angry at sin. The good news, he sent his son to bear the penalty of that sin so that you wouldn't have to, so that we would have a refuge in him. And now that we are in him, we are to depart from sin and to walk not in sin, but to walk in righteousness. Next week, chapter 4. You think Israel changed? The depravity of Israel. Oh, the affluence. You know what ruined them? It was their affluence. They had no need for God. They had all the wealth. You might not think it's a big deal, but ivory homes were a big deal, right, at the time. Paneling was a big deal at the time. You might not think of it in those terms today, but if you had some summer houses and some winter houses and some ivory homes and some paneling, you were really wealthy. And you know what? Next week, you're going to find out what the women were doing. Because the women were going to their husbands and saying, honey, buy me this, buy me that. And of course, the husbands were so righteous to say, "Honey, we don't need it. Honey, we need to trust God. We don't need luxuries like this." No, it didn't quite happen like that. Husbands were like, "Sure, here's a credit card. Go at it." And the women were buying up everything. And did they care for the poor? No. Now, they were all doing that. Don't get me wrong. But God, we'll find out next week, specifically mentions the sin of the women. And by the way, this was something picked up in the New Testament too. Because Paul talks about women and their adornment of luxury. And be careful about the adornment of luxuries and the hair and the braiding of the hair with gold and all kinds of things. Because also in the early church, there was a problem. There was the poor and there was the rich and there was a class division. And Paul the Apostle talks to the women about it and says, be modest. It wasn't just modesty about wearing short skirts. It was the modesty about how you present yourself in a wealthy way. So you're trusting in these stuff, or are you trusting in the Lord? It's interesting how the New Testament is still based on the Old Testament. It all came from there. So let's pray. Ask the Lord for his grace. We'll take questions after this. Father, thank you for the stark warning, the great reminders of this prophet who stood in the midst of Samaria before this event, this horrible event of the exile came. He stood in the middle of Samaria and raised his voice and preached that God was not, that God was angry with their lifestyle, that God was angry with their sin, that God was angry with their way of living, and God was not going to tolerate it anymore. And who would listen? I think very few. Lord God, I pray that we would take this message to heart, that in the midst of an affluent and a rich society, which our nation is perfectly described like that, we would not fall prey to the deception of riches. We would not fall prey to the deception of having things and taking security in them. But Lord, help us to do right. Help us to have no favorites, to treat others in a godly way. That's what the New Testament commands us, to love one another like Christ loves us. And so, Lord, we ask you to help us in that, to help us in a way that we would be godly, that we would, our behavior would model after the Lord, and that we would not only care for one another, Lord God, but we would care for those who have less than us. And if somebody is destitute of world's goods, that we would do in our faith what you called us to do, and that is to help and supply to the needs of others. We thank you, Lord God, that that is in this church. The heart of the church is to do what you said, to do what you called. Lord God, I pray you make us personally accountable to that and personally willing to give of ourselves for the sake of the gospel and for the help of others. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Are there any questions?